We noticed last time that 1 Samuel chapter 8 presents to us classic lessons on the subject of praying through our troubles, through our trials. I don't really want to rehearse all of that and all of those details again this morning, but we do know that this chapter opens with a clamour for a king. That request displeased Samuel, grieved him, and the Hebrew word there in verse 6, that word that's translated displeased, has the thought of something that was evil in his eyes, something that broke Samuel, something that caused him great distress. He was greatly disturbed about the direction and about the desires of his people. We ought to keep in mind that Samuel had a vested interest in these people. He had been their judge for many years. He had preached the word of God to them. He had prayed for them. He had been instrumental in the previous chapter in directing them back to God after years of carelessness. And here's a man who has poured his life's work into serving God. He's poured his heart into this matter. But as he grows older, it seems as if the nation has turned against him, turned away from all his teaching, turned away from all the reformation he had been able under God to bring into the nation. And they've turned away from all of that so that they could be like the other nations around them. That must have been a devastating blow. It must have seemed to Samuel as if his life's work was just crumbling before him, and what had so much potential for good was now being turned on its head by a people who were asking for a king. A devastating blow. And you read in verse 6 that the thing displeased Samuel, you understand something of the trial, the trouble that this was to this man's heart. In some ways, it's the same when a mother and father watch their children go astray, when they brought them up in the fear and nurture and admonition of the Lord that sought to direct them in the things of God. And then as children grow older, they turn away from all of that instruction, from all of that influence, from all of those times when the word of God has been brought before them. And parents who know and love the Lord just watch as their children go in the wrong direction. We become displeased at something that breaks our hearts. That's how Samuel felt. It's also the same when a youth worker or a Sunday school teacher watches their young people go the way of the world. And they invest so much time in seeking to instruct those young people in the things of God. And while they're under their care and under their training and their teaching, things appear well. But as they grow older, they go away from youth fellowship, they go away from Sunday school, away from the influence of that youth leader or those Sunday school teachers, and they go into the way of the world, and that breaks the heart of a Sunday school teacher. That's how Samuel felt. That's how he viewed this. After all those years of preaching, all those years of praying, here's a people and they have gone away from the Lord. It's similar to when a minister looks on helplessly as he preaches the word of God, and that word of God is ignored, and men and women either continue in their sin or they lose their first love for God. And a minister's life, and I think this is true of Samuel here, his life was wrapped up with his people as he served God. It wasn't just an occupation for Samuel. This was his life's work. God had called him. God had raised him up to be a judge in Israel from the north to the south of that land. He was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And now he watches and he listens as the people turn away from that and they go the way of the other nations. And a minister's life is wrapped up with his people. And as he watches those who do not know Christ rejecting the gospel, or he watches those who do know Christ leaving their first love and going into the things of the world, then he feels it. Samuel felt it here. A heartbreaking situation for this man of God, and he has nowhere to go but to the Lord. And he takes it to the Lord in prayer. And I highlighted the last time those words in verse 6 at the end of the verse, Samuel prayed unto the Lord. He brings this entire issue to God and he leaves it with him. And that's a good response to our times of trial. Let us learn to carry everything to God in prayer. It seems as you read the chapter here that Samuel prayed alone. It seems that he prayed repeatedly, and it seems that he prayed very honestly. He came and he just simply unburdened himself, told the Lord every detail. When he came and talked to the people, then he went and he rehearsed those things back into the ears of the Lord again. He just brought everything to God. He held nothing back. And there are times when we need to get into that kind of position also, where we come before God alone, we come before God with a burden on our heart, and we simply unburden that, and we hold nothing back as we get before God. We come humbly, we come honestly before God, and we make our petition to Him that He might intervene. We unburden our hearts, and that's what Samuel does in this chapter. So we have a tremendous lesson here on the subject of praying through our trials, praying through our troubles. But there are other lessons in this chapter, lessons in regard to man, in regard to sin, and in regard to God Himself. And those are the things that I want to look at. When we come to verse 7 especially, right down to the end of the chapter, I'm going to take this as one great section here, and there are four things that I think we ought to pay particular attention to. When I read verse 7, I discover that God knows the hearts of all men. God knows the hearts of all men. When the men of Israel came to Samuel and asked him to make them a king, Samuel, I think quite normally, quite naturally, took that as an insult against himself, because he believed that they had rejected him. And I suspect as he listened to those elders come to him and talk about his sons and talk about how they weren't walking with God and how he was an old man, and then they said, make us a king like all the other nations, that he took that to be a flat rejection of him. He was old, his sons were not walking with God. There was to be a great change in the nation with his old age. There was to be a natural change in the nation's affairs. And they're simply coming to him to put arrangements in place now. And Samuel feels this is a rejection of him. It's got all that appearance outwardly. That's what it looks like. But there was something more going on here. I think that was part of it. Samuel was old. His sons were not walking with God and they wanted a king. Yeah, that's part of it. And Samuel perhaps was right to feel some kind of rejection there. But it wasn't all of it. Look at verse 7, the end of that verse. The Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Notice it's God who reveals that truth to Samuel. The people don't mention the Lord's name. They've never used the Lord's name in this. They don't come to Samuel and say, we are rejecting the Lord, make us a king. They're much more devious than that, much more subtle than that. Samuel, you're old. Your sons aren't walking the way they ought to be. And we want to be like the other nations. But behind all of that was this rejection of God. And God reveals that truth to Samuel because God knows their hearts. That's a very important thing to note. Samuel does not come to the Lord and cry to him, Lord, they're rejecting you. In fact, it may be when Samuel prayed, he poured out his heart and said, Lord, they're rejecting me. But the Lord turns that around and he shows Samuel, no, it's not about you, Samuel, it's about me. They are rejecting me. The Lord knew that their hearts were against him. He knew that the nation had turned away from God, and instead of loving him and serving him and obeying him as they ought to have been doing, they were actually rejecting God in their quest for a king. God knows our hearts. Despite our words, despite our actions, what that might sound like, what that might look like outwardly, God knows our hearts. He knows our hearts fully. He knows our hearts truly. He knows our hearts personally. There is nothing in our hearts that God does not already know. That's a very important thing to note from verse 7 of this chapter. Samuel had got it wrong, but the Lord knew. The Lord knew exactly what was taking place in the hearts and minds of those people. Look over there at Luke chapter 16. The truth that comes to the fore right throughout Scripture. The fact that the Lord knows what's in our hearts. The fact that He's aware. Luke chapter 16 and verse 15. The Lord is speaking there. In verse 13 He says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. they derided him. As Christ was speaking about this matter of serving God and serving mammon, the Pharisees were deriding the Savior. Maybe that this was just in their hearts, speaking against Christ, condemning Christ in their hearts. But the Lord says, God knoweth your hearts. The Lord knows. The Lord knows what's in our hearts even as we gather in his house this morning. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 8, you have something very similar where you read these words, and God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did unto us. The Lord knows the heart. He knows our hearts as we gather here. He knows our hearts as we come to worship him. He knows whether we come just out of duty, just out of appearance sake, just out of formality, just out of custom, or are we here because our hearts are drawn after him and there is within our souls a burden to meet with God. When I begin to think that God knows our hearts, and that's obvious from 1 Samuel chapter 8, the Lord knew what was in their hearts, it means we ought to ensure that our hearts are right with God. God knows our hearts. He knows whether our hearts are right with him or not. You can't fool God. That's something we ought never to forget. We can't fool God. Therefore, we ought to ensure that our hearts are right with him. Because if they're not, God knows that. And we might try and fool ourselves. We might be able to fool others around us. But we can't fool the Lord. Therefore, as God knows our hearts, we ought to ensure that our hearts are right with him. We ought also to recognize that hypocrisy doesn't fool God. There are believers who fall into a way of hypocrisy. They talk well, things appear well, but their hearts are far from God. They've left their first love. But God knows our hearts. God knows exactly what we think as we come into his house, as we get to prayer, as we go to read his word. He knows exactly what's taking place there. As believers, he knows. He knows us. He knows us today. While others around us do not know exactly what's in our hearts. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But God knows it. God knows our hearts. Therefore, let's not be engaged in some kind of hypocrisy. It means, too, that we must guard our hearts from every advance of sin. How easy it is for a believer to allow sin to be nurtured and to feed it, let it develop there. We take care to harbour it. Instead of repenting of it immediately and crying for cleansing, we let it fester there. And the Lord knows what's in our hearts. It means we should be wholehearted in all that we do for God. Half-heartedness is known to God. We come into his work, we come involved in some aspect of his work, and we're not fully committed to it. We're not like Caleb, who wholly followed the Lord. We come with a half-hearted approach to it, and we think we can get by with that. But the Lord knows. The Lord knows if we're half-hearted in our service for Christ, and if we're half-hearted in our love for Christ. But when we think of the Lord knowing our hearts, it means that we can take comfort when our hearts are overwhelmed and we feel that we can't pray or we can't do what we ought to do. God knows our hearts. He knows the desire of our heart is to meet with him. He knows our desire is to serve him, even though we're not able to do that at the time. And therefore, there's a positive side to this as well, that the Lord knows our hearts. We can take comfort from that. When David prayed, "When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that's higher than I." He takes comfort from the fact that the Lord knows his heart. He knows the state of his life at that time, and there is mercy for him. So when I read here in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7, that the Lord says to Samuel, "They haven't rejected you, but they've rejected me." That God knows the hearts of all men. And he does with us today also. And that's something we should never forget. It's a very important thing that the Lord establishes there in Samuel's mind. Samuel, you have picked this up wrong. They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. I know what's in their hearts. And God knows what's in our hearts today as well. But let's notice secondly here that there are times when God will give sinners up to their own ways. There are times when God will give sinners up to their own ways. Israel asked for a king. and God granted them their request. In fact, there are three times in this chapter the Lord tells Samuel, hearken to their voice. Look there at verse 7. The Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. And then verse 9, now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them. And then verse 22, the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. Three times in this one chapter, the Lord tells Samuel to hearken to the voice of the people. Give them what they want. That's essentially what the Lord is saying. Hearken to them, there in verse 7, hearken to them in all that they say unto thee. Just give them the king. Give them what they're asking for. Let them have their desire. They ask for a king, let them have a king. And in a sense, what the Lord is saying is, let them have their way. Let them have what they're asking for. Let them ask what they've, let them have what they're coming to you and pleading for. Let them have what they want. Sometimes God does that. He gives those who rebel against him, he gives them what they want. I'll mention a little later on that they don't realize what they do want. But the Lord gives them what they ask for. I thought of that in relation to the prodigal's father, Luke chapter 15. I know the parables are told to stress one great truth, and the purpose of the parable of the prodigal son is similar to the lost coin and the lost sheep. It is to show that there's rejoicing in heaven when a soul is saved, when a soul is brought to Christ. But that doesn't mean that there's error taught throughout the rest of the parable. And when you think of the prodigal son going and asking his father for the portion of goods that would fall to him, the inheritance that would fall to him, his father gave it to him. That young man comes and says, give me. And his father gave it to him. Did his father suspect that he would go to the far country and waste that substance with riotous living? I don't know. I would suspect that there were signs of rebellion already in that young man's life. And it may be the father had some idea that was going to happen. But when he came and asked him, give me the portion of goods, the inheritance that's my due, the father gave it to him. And when he went to the far country, he was allowed to go. He was permitted to go his own way. And that's what's happening here. They ask for a king, and the Lord says three times to Samuel, hearken to their voice, give them the king they're asking for. Give them what they want. And sometimes God does that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. You'll see that illustrated there in a very graphic and in a very solemn way in that chapter. Romans chapter 1. Verse 24. We know from this chapter that it's a very solemn portion of God's word, speaking of the Jewish people in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. And you find there in that chapter a list of dreadful sins, a list of behaviors that are sinful and wicked. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, and a whole list of things there. But the Bible tells us three times there, in verse 24, 26, and 28, that God gave them up, or God gave them over. This was what they wanted. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They were unthankful people. They didn't want to know God's word. They didn't want to walk in God's ways. And God gave them over. God gave them up. Now, what does that mean? It simply means that God removed his restraining hand from them, and he gave them up to their own mind, a mind that was void of judgment, void of discernment. He just took his restraint from them and let them go. Let them go their own way. Let them do their own thing. And when that happened, of course, they indulged in sin more and more. And that's what you have towards the end of the chapter. They indulged in their sin more and more. God just gave them up. They were given up or given over to their own ways. And there are times when God just gives the sinner up to his own ways. Lets him go. It's a very solemn form of judgment. Because the sinner doesn't realize what they're asking for. Doesn't realize at all what he's doing in regard to the consequences of the course he's adopting. He doesn't understand that. But he wants to go in a way that's contrary to God's word. And God, at times, just removes his restraining hand. You know, we see that nationally. People want sin. They want their right to do what they want, as they want, however they want. However that may break the law of God, they want a certain type of society, a certain type of law, a certain type of government, a certain type of freedom. And sometimes God just gives it to them. And God gives a government that brings in laws that are contrary to God's law, brings in legislation that permits the murder of unborn children, permits the promotion of sodomy. And there are many in society, and that's what they want. So God gives it to them. God lets them go their own way. But very often it turns out worse than what they ever thought. But there are times when God gives a person up. As I say, that's a very solemn form of judgment. I hear young people saying, I wish I could do this. I wish I was away from my parents' roof. I wish I was out on my own. I wish I was independent. I wish I could do this or do the other thing. And they think that if they could get to do those things, they would live life to the full. That life would never be dull, never be dreary, never would have problems or difficulties. And sometimes they get what they ask for, and then they realize it's not all that it's cracked up to be. But sometimes God gives sinners up. I don't think it means that he just gives them up and there's no salvation for them at all. These are not verses in Romans chapter 1 relating to the unpardonable sin. And there's mercy for the sinner, of course. God can give the sinner up. Let him go. Just pull the restraint away. Let him go his own way. Until sometimes he sees just how dreadful that way really is, and the way of the transgressor is hard. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, God has given the nation what they want. He's given them what they want. And that's a very solemn form of judgment. Notice also there from that same chapter, and especially from verse 9, that God ensured that there was a witness against the sin of the people. He ensured there was a witness against the sin of the people. Verse 9, he says, Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. The verse, so that phrase, protest solemnly, literally is protest, or protest intensely, protest earnestly. Lift up your voice, Samuel, and let them know what's going to happen. Protest to them, and it's put that way, protest solemnly, to show the urgency of this, the intensity of this. He also adds in there in verse 9, protest solemnly unto them and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. Not only was he to protest and testify against them, he was to show them. And that phrase simply means to stand out boldly. So you have these two thoughts here of protesting solemnly, showing them the manner of the king. And God is saying to Samuel, stand up boldly and show them what's going to happen. Protest against this sin. Raise a voice, testify against them, warn them, publicly minister to them, expose to them what's going to happen in their clamor for a king and what's going to follow in the days and years to come. It's a very serious thing that Samuel is being called to do. He has been called to bear an effective witness against the sins of the people. Yeah, the Lord is going to let them go their own way. He's going to let them have what they've asked for. But at the very same time, they're going to go that way with the Word of God ringing in their ears. The warnings of God's Word, the admonitions of God's Word, the testimonies of God's Word, the law of God being brought to their attention so that they know that while they go down that direction, it's contrary to God's Word and it's going to lead to intense trouble for them. The Lord doesn't leave them without a witness here. He ensures there is a witness against the sin of the people. That's part of a gospel ministry. That's part of a minister's responsibility. And Samuel, of course, is the prophet of the Lord here, raised up of God to bring God's word to the nation. Sometimes that was a word of encouragement. Sometimes a word of comfort. Here it's a word of rebuke. A word of solemn protest that he was to bring to their attention. In Isaiah chapter 58, Isaiah finds himself in a similar position. The Lord tells him in that chapter, chapter 8 and verse 1, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." Cry aloud. There are three phrases in chapter 58 and verse 1 of Isaiah's prophecy there. Three phrases that speak of witnessing against the sins of the people. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. In fact, there are four phrases. And show my people their transgression. He was to cry aloud. He was to spare not. He was to lift up his voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression. There's something very intense there that Isaiah is being called to do. You know, from chapter 40, he commences that chapter, comfort ye my people. So there's a comforting part to his ministry. But alongside that comforting part of Isaiah's ministry comes this challenging part of his ministry. Where he's told to show the people their sin, lift up a voice against their sin, against that rebellion against the Lord. And there are times when a gospel preacher needs to do that. He must rebuke sin. He must expose what's taking place. He must warn against the direction that society is taking, against individuals as they're taking that same direction. And of course, that's not a popular thing to do. Think of Samuel here. The people have come to him. The elders representing the people have come to Samuel and said, "We want a king." And the Lord tells them, "Well, hearken to their voice." But as they go that direction, you protest solemnly to them. Lift up their voice, up your voice. Show them what's going to happen here. And Samuel's left with this tremendous responsibility to expose the sin of the nation. And even when he does that, we've read the whole chapter. He tells them in verse 10, Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. That means he told them, "The Lord has told me to protest solemnly against you." Because he tells the people all the words that God has said to him. So he comes to the nation, he tells them, "This is what God has told me to do. This is what God has told me to say. This is the kind of king you're going to have." But look at verse 19. "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'Nay, but we will have a king over us.'" Even though he protested solemnly to them, they trampled over all of those words, all the things that God had told them to say. And they said, "No, we still want a king." Even though they're told in verse 18 that "ye shall cry out in that day because of your king which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." And then they say, "Nevertheless, we want a king." So he has protested solemnly, but they still want the king. But the point that verse 9 is establishing for us there is that God ensures there's a witness against the sins of the people. You know, God still does that today. He still ensures there's a witness. God has a remnant. He has a remnant that will be faithful to him in exposing the sin and in bringing his word and in sounding a warning against the trends and against the desires and against the direction that men and women are taking. And even if there's no preacher, God still has a witness in our conscience. The conscience is that faculty that discerns between right and wrong, according to the law of God that's written on the heart. We know from Romans chapter 2 that the law of God is written on the heart. And the conscience, though it has been affected by the fall, sometimes it appears to lie dormant, the conscience can never be completely destroyed. The conscience is there. Even there in the conscience, there's a witness against that which is right, and a witness for that, against that which is wrong, and a witness for that which is right. We met a man downtown last night who refused to take the gospel tract. Said he'd read that kind of thing before, did nothing for him, so he wasn't really interested. I asked him about death. He said, well, I don't really care about dying. It doesn't bother me. So what about living? It doesn't bother me. I said, do you ever think about things that are right or wrong? Are you ever troubled about things that are right or wrong? He said, yeah, I am. I said, why? Why are you troubled about right and wrong? What is it that makes you troubled? He didn't know. I said, what is the standard that suggests to you something is right or something is wrong? And he said, I suppose it's my conscience. I said, what determines what is right or wrong in your conscience? Why do we have a conscience? What is it? What is it that makes us know when we've done something wrong, something we're ashamed of, and we know in our hearts that has been wrong? What is that? Or why has that happened? Because we have a conscience, and God has given us the conscience, so even there, even though there may not be a preacher, there's a witness against our sin. He still refused to accept the tract, and off he went with his wife and some other friends. But it's true. God has given us a witness. And it's something the unsaved need to be very careful with, that they don't so sin against their conscience that their conscience becomes seared. It's good for believers to think about that as well. The Lord gives us a witness, even though there may not be a preacher about. Even though we may not be under the sound of the Word of God itself, as in our Bibles in front of us, God has left us a witness. And here were the people of Israel, and God had given them a witness in Samuel, but they turned against it. Let's not sin against our conscience, against the witness that God has given in his word. There's a fourth thing that I see in the chapter here, and that is that there's never any benefit, never any profit, lasting profit, in departing from God. There's never any benefit, never any lasting profit in departing from the Lord. There's a great emphasis in this chapter on the words give, make, and take. There's a word give there in verse 6. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. In verse 5, they come with the request, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So you have them coming asking, make us a king. Verse 22, you have the same word. Hearken unto their voice and make them a king. That's their request. Samuel is grieved when they say to him, give us a king. So it's the same thought. They're coming and they're saying to him, give us something. Make us a king. Make us one to rule over us, one to be like the other nations. Make us or give us someone that we want. Give us. But the chapter outlines just what kind of king they will get. Verse 11 tells us, and he said unto them, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself. Look at verse 13. He will take your daughters. Verse 14. He will take your fields. Verse 15. He will take the tenth of your seed. Verse 16. He will take your men servants and your maid servants. Verse 17. He will take the tenth of your sheep. They had said, give us a king. Make us a king. And the Lord says, the king that you have will take from you. You're asking for us to give you something, but the king that you're going to get is going to be a king who will take from you. And six times between verse 11 and verse 17 you have the word take. The king that they would get would take from them. They thought they were going to gain with this request. They were going to gain if they had a king. They were going to gain something that would be of their benefit, something that would prosper them, something that would bless them. And the Lord says, no. The king you choose, the king you have, is going to take from you. You're not going to gain from this. You're going to lose. And you're going to lose your sons, you're going to lose your daughters, you're going to lose your menservants, your maidservants, you're going to lose your seed, you're going to lose the tenth of your sheep. He's going to take these things from you. And what he is stressing there in those verses is that there's a price to pay. There's a price to pay for departing from the Lord. There's a price to pay in not having God as your king. There's a price to pay in turning aside from the Word of God, from the government of God, from the way that God has been guiding you and directing you and blessing you. There's a price to pay. It's not going to benefit you. It's going to cost you. And the responsibility for that cost is going to lie on your own shoulder and upon your own head. For in verse 18 he says, and ye shall cry out in that day because of your king which ye shall have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you. There's going to come a day of trouble. A day of great loss and a day of great misery that's going to happen here. And the Lord is not going to hear you when that day of trouble comes. There is no benefit. There is no benefit in departing from the Lord. And you can trace that through your own life, your own experience. Times when you haven't walked as close with God as you ought to have. Times we've sinned against Him and we think it's the right course to take. We think it's going to work out okay. And then we discover we have lost out here. This has not been for our spiritual benefit. This has not been for our good. And our departure from God has come at a high price. I think of Lot going to Sodom. He pitches his tent towards that place. He eventually dwells there, he sojourns there, he's in that place, he's in the gate of that city. And I suppose in Lot's way of thinking, this was the way to prosperity. This was the way to blessing. But look at what he loses. Look at the ruin of his family. His wife turns back or looks back and she becomes the pillar of salt. Sons-in-laws mock at him and think he's mocking at them when he warns them of judgment to come. And he leaves Sodom with just his two daughters. And we know what happened with them in the cave. His departure into Sodom was not for his benefit. Samson's alliance with Delilah was not for his benefit. That departure from God was not for his profit. And departure from God is never for our profit either. It's true for the unsaved. You know, a person is brought up under the sound of the gospel and turns away from it, rejects the gospel, thinks that the world has something far more to offer, something far more attractive, something far more appealing. And so they cast aside the teaching of God's word, cast away the invitation of the gospel, cast from them the free offer of Christ in the gospel, and they go the way of the world and continue in that direction, and they think this is the way to life. In John chapter 10, we read of the one who comes but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. But Christ has come to give life and to give it more abundantly. And that soul, that poor sinner who rejects the gospel, thinking the world has far more to offer, discovers and will discover at the end of the day what the world has to offer is nothing. And there will come a time when they will cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them, and the Lord will not hear them. He will not hear them. And the day of his wrath will come, and they will slide their feet will slide, as Moses talks off in Deuteronomy, and they will find themselves as sinners in the hands of an angry God. And the world will have been no benefit to them. What looked to be the way of prosperity and the way of blessing has turned out to be the way of wrath and turmoil and trouble and eternal torment. When a Christian draws back from following the Lord and follows afar off, is swept aside into a bypath meadow, there's no benefit for us. It may be the easy path at the time. It may appear to be something that's going to be harmless to us. But we'll discover that that sin will take from us and take from us and take from us and take from us until we have dreadfully lost out with God. The people of Israel will be made to see very distinctly here by Samuel, as Samuel tells them what the Lord has told him, that this king that's going to reign over you, he's going to take things, and you're going to suffer tremendous loss. And even with all of that, they still say in verse 19, "Nay, but we will have a king over us." They didn't want the Lord. Even though they've been told, "This is what's going to happen, this is what you're going to suffer, we want a king." So the final word is given in verse 22. The Lord said to Samuel, "Hearken unto their voice and make them a king." The Lord gives them what they want. We know from chapter 9 and the chapters that follow that when Saul was appointed king, initially things were good. But it didn't take long. It didn't take long until what seemed to be good turned to disaster. And what the Lord had prophesied, what the Lord had spoken of there in chapter 8 comes to pass. They will begin to cry out. When a man or woman departs from God, it's going to lead to ruin. It's going to lead to ruin. And therefore it's better for us to cry to God, "Be thou our king, our shield and our defender. Be thou the one who rules us, Lord. We have no desire to go after anyone else. With no desire to follow afar off. It's our burden, it's our heart's desire to walk close with thee. So take heed to thy word." How different it would have been had the people listened to Samuel. How different it would have been had they listened to what he told them. But they refused the word, went their own way, and came into a time of horrendous trouble. Sin never pays, except in the currency of trouble and death. For the wages of sin is death. It's a sad chapter. It's a very sad chapter concerning the fact that it comes immediately after chapter 7, where there is some sort of revival and reformation in the nation, and how quickly that changes. How quickly the impact of those days of blessing and that time of blessing disappears in the nation. Is that not what happens? You know, within a few years of the 1904 revival in Wales, within a few years of that, there was hardly any evidence of that move of God. And even within Ulster and within other areas where there has been revival within a few years, the evidence of that begins to fade. How quickly things can change. But may the Lord write these words and these thoughts upon our hearts today. May we be people of prayer. If we love the Lord and walk with him, may we not be guilty of seeking to go our own way and do our own thing, but may the Lord lead us in his will and for his glory, because that will be the way for our good, our spiritual good, in our families, in our church, and in our own lives. May God direct us after himself. That's a word of prayer. We'll come back to chapter 9 in the weeks to come. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts today for Jesus' sake. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee, Lord, for the lessons we can glean here for our souls And we pray today that Thou would write these things upon our hearts. We commit our way to Thee today. Lord, keep us close to Thee. How prone we are to follow afar off. How prone we are to be enticed by the world and the things of the world. A desire to conform to all that's taking place around us. Lord, save us from that, we pray. We pray for those who are not saved, that, Lord, they might not cast away the things of God, the gospel of Christ. Lord, save their souls. We thank Thee for Thy word and bless it to us today, we pray. For we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.